All right, so as we look at the doctrine and how it relates to the rest of Christian theology, and this is the part that I think is so underrated, but the first thing, and this is sort of going to border the apologetics a little bit, because there has always been disbelief in either the bodily nature of the resurrection or the spiritual nature of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ was both bodily and spiritual. That is crucially important. Just as we talk about the historical and the eternal, I wound up erasing the historical thing, but everything you see on this chart that's linear, represented by that orange, is the historical element. That's important. That's going to graft us into it. But the reason it's going to graft us into it, you know, there's no explanation for that, unless it's just an example. Christ rising was an example. Talk about the insufficiency of the example of Christ. If Christ rising from the dead is an example, then our evangelism should really take place at graveyards. And we should be handing out tracts about how to raise yourself from the dead. I don't know if anybody will actually pick that up out of our hands, though. Just guessing. So that doesn't equate. You need an explanation for why this works in history. What relationship does my resurrection have to Christ's resurrection if this is purely historical? So you need both. There's a continuity in all Christian truth, and therefore, there's a continuity in the work of Christ. Jesus redeems us by his atoning work, and Jesus has redeemed our whole being. So the first thing you want to do is connect the cross and the resurrection. You already see that in Romans 4:25. I don't have this in my notes. Forgot about that. But he was raised for our justification. The NASB says raised because of our justification. So score one more for the NASB. Fine. he was raised because of our justification. Something about the resurrection vindicates the work of Christ. And the way I like to describe it is simply that Christ, in that sense, this is where you get Christus Victor, where Christ, in effect, puts his foot on the neck of the devil and says, I can justify who I want to justify. He was not just vindicating his deity for nothing, his position, so that he can be an example for us again, or a piece in our apologetics puzzle. He was doing something related to the cross. He was justifying sinners. He has to be somebody if he's going to do that. That's the relationship. He was raised because of our justification. So, the resurrection gives form and material to what the cross had earned. It gives form and it gives material. There's a soul and a body to be redeemed, and the resurrection starts that process in the new. And so Paul says, crucial verse, Romans 8:23, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's crucial, it's present, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Notice, by the way, that the work of salvation, the application of the work of Christ by the Spirit, is eschatological. It's not just prophecy charts that are already not yet. It's not just the kingdom of God that's already here in one sense, but not yet here in another sense. Your redemption is in one sense already accomplished, and yet in another sense, working out. The chief reason that the bodily resurrection has been denied in history is an anti-supernatural bias which doesn't permit the intrusion of miracles. So there's two groups of people, typically, historically, that are famous for denying the bodily resurrection. First, there's this anti-supernatural bias, and that was the position of the liberals in the modern era, 19th, 20th century, but they still continue today. They've just repackaged how they can slide and slither into the church in emerging forms. And it's been argued by these people that the resurrection did not belong to the religion of the Old Testament. They didn't know anything about it. That's an invention of the New Testament, Greek idea, all that stuff. But Daniel states in Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. By the way, smuggle in a little eschatology here, not just in Daniel, but you see that in the Gospels as well. The resurrection of the righteous and the wicked is always, always, always pictured on the same day. The Jews of the first century were at least under the impression that the Old Testament had always implied this, this hope of the resurrection. Paul states this before the council. Listen to this. He's saying this is the Hebrew way of thinking, Paul is claiming. Two other, you know, so Hebrews are around listening to this. Nobody's contradicting this. Acts 24:14-15. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. What did Paul just say? The Hebrew religion has always taught the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Another group that attempts to deny the bodily resurrection is the full preterist camp. This is a group of people that believe that everything that was prophesied about the coming of Christ, including the judgment, was accomplished in the first century and finally in AD 70. So, the believer's own resurrection that is spoken of by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, you say, what do they do with that? Well, that's treated entirely as a spiritual phenomenon. So at death, we're translated into a purely ethereal existence with the Lord. But that seems to run against the whole fabric of Paul's thought. Because on the one hand, there's an utter contrast between the bodily existence that we have now and the kind that we're going to have then. On the other hand, this is a difference of degree and not of kind. Both the present and the future state of existence are said to be bodily. In addition to being spiritual, they are bodily. Now, of course, there's also a kind of difference of kind also, because the glorified body is of something that this body is not, namely glory. And yet it is this body, Paul says, of mortality that puts on immortality. So there's continuity as well. Each individual person will not have his or her unique personhood eradicated. In the Christian worldview, it is very likely that what maintains this personal identity and this continuity has more to do with the soul than the body. It's less likely that the basic reason that you're going to recognize your friends or your family members with brown hair is that they will have brown hair in heaven, which they might. But that's not the basic reason that you're going to recognize them. There is continuity and discontinuity, and it is bodily in both cases. Paul uses contrasting language. If you don't have your notes, let me write this up here. This can be found in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44. Just in the three verses, you see the old body, or the earthly body, and the new and the glorified body. Notice, by the way, it says spiritual body. So wait a minute, isn't that an oxymoron? Spirit's not body, body's not spirit. Well, hold on to that thought. So here's how he contrasts them. In the old, it is a mortal body. In the new, it will be immortal. Of the old body, it is dishonorable. Which doesn't mean he made a mistake in Adam. It means Adam made a mistake that was so bad that it dishonored what it was made for. But in the new, it'll be glorious. The earthly body is weak. The resurrection body is powerful, raised in power. The old earthly body is merely physical. He's not saying that the new one won't be physical. It won't have a nature. It won't have spatial dimensions or things like that. He's not saying that. But it will be spiritual. Remember Romans 8:13. I don't have this in my notes either. But if the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He will give strength to your mortal bodies. Now, of course, that is present. We are renewed as our old self is wasting away day by day. Our inner self is being renewed and so on. But that spreads to the body, and finally in the resurrection it's going to have implications for the body. So you are animated by the Spirit in a way that totally blows away the way that you're animated by your soul here on earth. So it's bodily, and it's spiritual because it is a spiritual body. Now, will we be able to walk through walls like Jesus did in Luke? I have no idea. But we can start with this information that Paul is telling us here. It will be a body set right because in the widest order of things, it was the spiritual which precedes the bodily. Even though here, Paul says, in history, it'll be the bodily decay that precedes the spiritual end. So the fact that the resurrection is bodily is a portion of the good news. It is good news that you're not going to look like this in heaven. It's good news that you will be able to do who knows what, think who knows what, and so on and so forth, feel who knows what. It's good news. Incidentally, the resurrection of the wicked for the purpose of judgment is one more piece of the puzzle in the case against annihilationism. In these texts, it is strongly suggested that the wicked are raised bodily and that they are raised specifically and solely for the purpose of being judged. What need is there for a body if it is not precisely this body which will be subject to punishment? Revelation 20:13. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. What's he saying? He's saying that the grave is giving up a spirit. The spirit's not in the grave. What's the grave giving up to be judged? A body. Which is why Jesus said, fear him who can cast the body into hell. It is a bodily judgment. But the main thing, I just say that as a side note, the main thing you have to see about the resurrection being bodily and spiritual is that, to repeat, there is a continuity in the whole work of God in Christ. So start connecting dots between the cross and the resurrection and all the other elements of the faith. This is central, and this is foundational, and it sends shockwaves everywhere else in obvious ways after it to the Christian. So just as our rising will be bodily because Christ's was, that's that orange line, it will be bodily because Christ's was, so our resurrection is spiritual because Christ was. And that's that blue circle. History can't explain that. How are we united in Christ? That's not a historical thing. That can't be explained by one event that's 2,000 years separated from some other event. Something beyond history, beyond time, beyond bodies has to do that uniting and that work. In other words, just as we obtain a glorified body at the second coming of Christ, so we have already obtained a whole new life as the result of his first coming. The resurrection, like everything else, is first an invisible, sovereign act of God. So you're going to see how positions that you take in eschatology actually wind up watering down, maybe not contradicting the gospel entirely, but watering down the sense in which you can celebrate this and take this seriously, the language that's used everywhere else in the New Testament. You have to see this thing, Christ rising, you rising, as an eternal event, an eternal cause to an eternal effect. Not that it doesn't have historical ramifications, but this is first and foremost an eternal reaching down and including you in Christ and you dying in Christ and you rising in Christ. That's an eternal phenomenon. And you have to see that first and not worry about what it's going to do to your eschatology. It'll jack it up. And that's okay. Change your mind on that stuff. But if you don't take this seriously because you're worried it's going to change your eschatology, you've not kept first things first in your theology. This is the problem. This is the problem. I put that in quotes. The good, happy problem of thinking systematically. You tug here in the center, and it's going to reshape and recalibrate everything else. So Christ's resurrection, third point, is a type and a guarantor of ours. So I've made the point that this happens in eternity. Let's see how this happens in eternity and what it is that happens in eternity that affects time and us. The resurrection of Christ vindicates the whole work of salvation. I've already said that from Romans 4:25. Some scholars argue that the resurrection doesn't necessarily prove the deity of Christ per se. They mention this against evidential apologists. They're a little too trigger-happy on that point. And against the basic theological scheme of the German theologian Pannenberg that basically suggested against Barth that you see the resurrection as something up here only. Or Pannenberg saying you see the resurrection as something down here that gives meaning to history. And both obviously didn't take into account the whole doctrine of the resurrection. Now, however that may be the case, that the resurrection doesn't necessarily in and of itself vindicate the deity of Christ, or prove the deity of Christ is what they're really saying, the resurrection at least vindicates the redemptive work of the divine Christ. The New Testament teaches in several places that the resurrection was an event in history that creates an effect in eternity, and thereby, through the rest of history, sweeps up in it the new life of those that the Holy Spirit effectually draws. So, let me not just make this a circle that's blue. It's very impersonal, right? Circles aren't persons. Well, okay, but Christ is doing this over here, and it's rippling out, and then it's not this impersonal force. We recognize this in Christian theology as the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we recognize this as, number one, Christ, the accomplishment of redemption, and then the Holy Spirit is the application of redemption. So the Holy Spirit is this. He's more than a force. He's a person. He's the third person of the Trinity to be worshipped as God. But he is the one who ripples this, sweeps you personally up. Remember Jesus, the wind blows where it wishes. Let me change metaphors from water ripples to wind. But either way, whatever metaphors you want to use, it's the Holy Spirit that touches that down in the hearts of sinners and makes them new people. So, This sweeps up people in the rest of history so that the work of the Holy Spirit is applying this redemption of Christ. And the Bible calls this the power of the resurrection. You should remember at this point the doctrine of our union with Christ. Where does this divine work of God uniting us to Christ occur? Somebody might say, well, it happens at regeneration. It happens at the new birth. And so they might focus on it occurring down here or right now or so on. But a divine action to include anyone or anything, if it's a divine action, and if it's somebody locating you in the divine, by definition, doesn't that have to occur basically and principally in eternity? Yes, he reaches down to real people in history, but if God is going to include us in God, then the cause and the end are both things that are not physical. They're not bound to time. God, outside of time and above time, is including, he's coming down and grabbing people and putting them in God. So both the cause and the location are eternity, not time and history. That's the first thing to keep in mind here. In the spiritual realm is where this is principally taking place. So the Bible places the new birth of every Christian inside of the eternally transpiring resurrection of Christ. Yes, the resurrection happens in history, but ultimately it is an eternally transpiring event. A few of those texts might be helpful. John chapter 5, verse 24 and 25. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Pretty clear who he's talking about. Whoever, that's the class of people he's talking about. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So we've identified the class of people. Now Jesus is saying what happens to them. They pass from death to life. That's what a resurrection is. So you've got to make it more clear. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." I think I mentioned this later in the notes, but right after that, he says, "And a time is coming," and he doesn't say "and is now here" in this case, "when those in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and rise, some to everlasting, the righteous to everlasting life, and the wicked to eternal punishment." So what do you just do? Well, you just lay out the whole framework of the first resurrection and the second resurrection. A time is coming and is now here when those who believe, who hear my voice and believe in him who sent me, have eternal life. They do not come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. Revelation 20 calls that the first resurrection, and over these, the second death has no power. Okay? So they come to life and reign and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Ignore that. It's okay. We can get to the millennium stuff some other time. All I'm saying is that Christ sees that as a resurrection, and then the second resurrection, there's going to be a time in the future when those who hear, on one day, they'll hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they'll all rise out of the grave. In other words, their bodies will rise, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting judgment. A couple other verses that specifically link the resurrection to the new birth. 1 Peter 1:3. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Christ. Okay? So something about the resurrection of Christ is an instrument by which he made us rise spiritually. Okay? Ephesians 2, 4, 5, and 6. "But God made us alive together with Christ." Did Christ need to be born again? No. So how was Christ made alive? The resurrection. "But God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Or he says in Colossians 3:1, "You have been raised with Christ." Past tense. Past tense. Past tense. He's not talking about your future resurrection there. He's talking about a first resurrection that we also call the new birth or regeneration or getting born again or whatever else. So in these passages, the new birth or regeneration is made a synonym with the first resurrection. Then there's a second resurrection in the end where bodies and souls are reunited in a final act, issuing forth in either eternal judgment of body and soul or else eternal happiness of body and soul. But this resurrection begins in the work of Christ and includes the believer, the instance of belief. The resurrection is not simply something that happened to Jesus and now can be shared with us in some out there way. It's something that he is as God. If you're united to Christ, we're united to the one who is the resurrection and the life. It belongs to the divine nature of Christ to be life himself. John 1 talks about that. When Jesus was about to raise Lazarus, Martha struggled with doubt. But what did she do? She clung to the hope of the resurrection from her Jewish heritage. For her, the resurrection meant basically what God would do for his people by bringing them back to life at the end of time. And that's certainly true. But Jesus wanted to enlarge her faith, and this is what he said to do that. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He just talked about both resurrections. He said, if you believe in me, though you die, yet shall you live. And those who believe in me will never die. Well, which is it? You just said they'll die. Now you're saying they'll never die. Well, obviously he's talking about two different deaths. You will die physically in this lifetime, assuming that the Lord doesn't return before then. But this resurrection, what happens when you believe in me, you'll never die. Again, another fifth point of Calvinism text. Those that believe in me with that life will never die. You cannot unlive this life. You cannot die spiritually now that you've been raised in Christ. Last point. And this is my most funnest point, in my opinion. I love this point. Christ is the cause of the new creation. I'm going to show you, he's the efficient cause of the new creation. In other words, he's the one that reaches down and does this in some way. He's the material cause of the resurrection. His resurrection materially causes resurrection. And then he is the end cause of the resurrection. So let me show you what I mean by all that. The Father and the Spirit are also said to have raised the Son in lots of verses, but the bulk of the scriptures on the resurrection, and principally in John's Gospel, attribute the cause to the Son. So in John 5, verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Obviously talking about that spiritual life, the new birth there. Verse 25, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So Christ is commanding with his voice, giving life. Verse 28, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. So first just the believers believe he's Lord over them and calls out and they respond. It's like Lazarus. But then he also says, those who are going to go to hell, I'm Lord over them. I'm going to call out to them and they are going to respond. And then in chapter 6, in four verses, in verse 39, 40, 44, and 54. In all four of those verses, Jesus says, and I will raise, in the first case, I will raise it up on the last day, but I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, so Jesus will be the one to raise them up on the last day. How does he do it? Well, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, again, the same theme you saw in John 5, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So in these texts, it is the Son of God, and specifically his command, his voice, that is the causal agent in bringing about the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. As the one who speaks life into existence, Christ is the efficient cause, along with the Father and the Spirit. He's the efficient cause of the resurrection. John 10:18. I have authority to take it to lay it down, my life, and I have authority to take it up. So Christ is taking up this life. But he's also the material cause. As the one who actually rose as the firstborn of the firstfruits. Here's another way to say this. We are the firstfruits of the new creation. But Jesus is called the firstborn of the first fruits of the new creation. So he isn't just the first fruits, which he's also called, but he's the firstborn among many brethren. So, in Colossians 1:15 and 18, he's called the firstborn of the new creation. He's the material cause of the resurrection. And as the one who raises us to his more perfect image, Christ is the end cause of the resurrection. We are being raised to his image. Romans 8:29. 1 Corinthians 15:49. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Colossians 3:10. We're being renewed into his image, not simply into Adam's image. A better image of God. So while the resurrection is a work of the Father and the Spirit in the whole scope of biblical revelation, it has to belong basically to the doctrine of Christ first. Since the place that you put this, if the resurrection is the base and the pivot of the whole gospel and everything else that comes after that, see, here's what we do. We start with a good assumption, namely, we know the least about last things. So, and how you end that sentence tells a lot. In the Christian worldview, this is a speck and coming to nothing. And everything that he does is infinite. Greater than. Infinitely greater than. Infinitely more real. So it's a paradox. It's true that eschatology we know the least about. He does not want us to speculate. It's not for you to know the times and seasons and so on. Just preach the gospel. When you preach the gospel, though, understand that this is the gospel. The gospel is infinite. God is the gospel. This is like what you're supposed to talk about. It seems like a contradiction at first. I understand that. But let's look at how the Bible talks about that, and we'll see. Where you place the resurrection in your systematic theology textbook tells you a lot about how you understand the gospel. I notice in a lot of modern Reformed textbooks, the doctrine of the resurrection is either placed within the doctrine of salvation afterwards, but more generally in the doctrine of eschatology, linking it to the last resurrection. I think that's a mistake. I'm going to show you why. If the whole thing turns on the cross and the resurrection, then the root of the doctrine has to be placed in Christology and not eschatology. Its placement is very practical. In fact, the right placement of the doctrine of the resurrection within the larger sphere of Christology makes or breaks the whole of our practical theology. It ensures a gospel-centered practical theology, and now we're going to begin to see why that is. In Revelation 21:5, Jesus says, "I am making all things new." I am making all things new. That's what he declares. Jesus is presently, continuously, invincibly, immediately making all things new. And where is he starting? He's starting with the Christian. James tells us, in James 1:18, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So, of his own will, he sovereignly brought us forth by the word of truth. The Spirit, through the word, made us born again. We've seen that in 1 Peter 1:3. But don't neglect the second part of that sentence. So that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. First fruits of his creation. How does that work? I'm here. I'm not a very good first fruits of his creation. Because then I'd be like right about here. He's not talking about the old creation. He's talking about the new creation. So to begin with, we need to understand that the first thing about the new creation, the first thing, not just the first thing you need to understand, the first thing, like in the first creation, let there be light. First thing, right? Okay? Well, in the new creation, let there be children of light. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "The God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The first thing that exists in the new creation is you, in Christ. Now, Christ is the firstborn of the first fruits, but you are presently, not one day. You are when you become born again. The moment you become born again, you are of the new age, not of the old age. I don't know a whole lot of people who understand this. And that's a big problem. Because not understanding this leads to inactivity, legalism, small-mindedness, a small view of Christian theology, and basically screwing up everything else. To put it mildly. The New Age dawns in the work of Christ, and the sunrise is witnessed in every waking moment of every believer's life, whether you stop to appreciate it or not. Whether you stop and see this perpetual, ever-increasing sunrise or not. It's instantaneous. It's continuous. It's more constant than the quantum level of infinite points on the space-time continuum. Night is always trumped so that it's never really night for the believer. John Owen says this in The Glory of Christ. Here lies the foundation of the church. The foundation of the whole old creation was laid in an act of absolute sovereign power. Hereby God hanged the earth upon nothing. So let me put this over here. What did God make everything out of the first time? Yep. You say, well, he still creates ex nihilo, right? That's true. Formally. But he's got a rock this time. And it's himself. Owen says, but the foundation of the church is on this mysterious, immovable rock. If you start to understand what Owen's saying here, then we're going to see that whereas the original creation was created by God out of nothing, the new creation is created by God ex day, out of and of God. And there could not be a more stark contrast in foundations. Nothing versus the first cause of everything. Zippo versus the infinite unchanging one. There couldn't be a bigger difference between the stuff of the old creation and the stuff of the new creation. Nothing is more solid, other than God himself, than the new creation. Nothing is more real. Any tiny particle of the new creation is infinitely more real than the whole of the old creation. This is immediately going to rock your world on church leadership, spiritual maturity, child rearing, church discipline, divorce and remarriage, and everything else that you've ever thought about. Ethics in society. This will change the way you think about all of those things. The smallest part of the new creation is more real, more soul-transforming, quicker, more efficient, more worthy of talking about it every second than the whole of the old creation. If you tried to get the whole of the old creation and put it next to the new creation, this you'd realize that there wouldn't be anything there worth talking about. It's a delusion by comparison. So if you understand what he's talking about here, and you begin to think this way, this is the beginning of thinking like a real Christian. I'm not saying you're not a Christian if you don't think like this. I'm saying that this is what Christians were meant to think like. And the ethical implications are too good to be true, but they're rarely considered by Christians. If the resurrection is something which Christ commands infallibly, and the dead here, right now, right in the middle of this age, then the Christian is in an utterly different ethical position than the non-Christian. We're in a different relationship to the law of God, even. And this is what Paul's whole point is in what might be the most underrated text in the entire New Testament. Can't wait to preach on it. I'll probably take 6 months on it just to hammer it home. But I refer to the second half of the fifth chapter of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. So let's consider this in its entirety. I'm going to streamline it. I can't really exposit it in great detail. But notice, first of all, that the apostle connects the truth of the definite atonement in that very first verse, I think it's verse 14, with the truth of imputed righteousness in the last verse. So that everything in between is what God has accomplished in Christ for these same people. So ethical application number one, don't oppose this. Because Paul says all this comes from God. So starting at verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now, if you don't remember Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, that there's two alls in mind, the all in Adam and the all in Christ, He's going to tell you the rest of the verse who he's talking about, and it won't make sense if you try to say that this is the all. This is the generic all. Okay, one has died for all; therefore, all have died. Have all died in Christ? No. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Who lives? It's not all. It's this all. But for him who for their sake died and was raised. Listen to this. Here's the application. This is the part I love. Well, I love the first part too, because the first part doesn't happen, and the second part is just sort of a rah-rah speech. But he's saying, because this has actually happened, this is the way it is. If you can't conform to this, you need to understand that this still is the way it is. Your job is to act like it. So from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Is that true in your life? You get mad at people? Well, then you don't live by that. Do you hold unforgiveness toward people? Then you don't live like that. Do you bring up people's record of wrongs against them? Then you don't live like that. Do you disqualify people because of something in their past? Then you don't live like that. We'll come back to the implications in a bit. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. He even came, Romans 8:3 says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. But he received a glorified body as a first fruits for us. Not just as an example. Look at me glowing. Good luck with that. It's not what he did. He included us in his work so that just as he died and we died with him, so we will rise with him when we're born again. The moment we're born again. How do I know that? Well, he continues. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Have you ever just read that? And like not spiritualize it away? The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Stop right there. I love that part. Who are the trespasses against? They're not against you. They're against God. And God's not counting their trespasses against them. What does that mean for us, who the trespasses aren't even against? And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So pretty clearly, one of the main parts of the message and the ministry of reconciliation is to not count their trespasses against them. Don't think of them like that. Not because it'd be nice to not think of them like that, but because it's not true of them. They're not guilty anymore of anything. Yeah, but 2 seconds ago they... No, instantaneously, new creation. That means every time you sin, cross. Instant. No, but doesn't the Bible say if we confess our sins, that's true. And if you're really elect, you will do that. If you're not, you'll slough it off. And you'll prove out that you're a reprobate. But the moment you sin, that was that guy. He's dead in Christ. You are innocent. That means if you got divorced in the past, assuming that you've done everything that you need to do now, it's in the past. Oh, yeah, well, that doesn't mean that now. There's this verse. Well, you have to read the rest of Scripture, things that are less clear in light of these massive tsunami center points about the gospel that reshape everything else. Okay? There's a lot of stuff that gets recalibrated because of this fact. Not some peripheral fact, but the central event of history means that for the Christian, there's no penalty box in the church. Every sin you commit is immediately, faster than the speed of light, executed in the cross of Christ. That's a fact. You're free. You're like, this guy's going to try to get away with murder then. This new guy. No, he's not. That's not Paul's answer in Romans 6. Not if he's in Christ. He's not going to think of it like that. There's too much there. I'm going to ramble on if I try to get all of this stuff. But at the last verse, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then that imputation passage angers at the end. For this is why God can do that, by the way. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Matt, you can't do that. What do you mean? Christ commands me to do that. I understand that, but 2 seconds ago, you're a hypocrite. Okay, then you don't know the gospel. when you look at me, you see the righteousness of Christ, or I'm going to start calling you Satan, because I don't know the difference between you and Satan right now. Hello, Satan. Here's the Ace Ventura pet detective. Yes, Satan. Oh, sorry, I thought you were somebody else. That's what I have to say to people when they accuse other Christians of sin. But don't we have to point out sins in others? Yes, do it quick, and then point them to the new creation. Because if they're in Christ, that's dead. That dude's dead. That dude is irrelevant. He's irrelevant. If you want to point him away from his sin, point him away from his sin. Point at other stuff besides his sin. It's not going to motivate him to get up. This is the root of a new creational theology. And any real Christian theology is a new creational theology. And that demands a gospel life and a gospel ethic. And that kind of an ethic, that kind of philosophy of life, and that kind of practical theology would demand that we take the phrase in verse 16 absolutely the most literal way that we can. Because that's the way Paul means it. So, because this is true, we regard no one according to the flesh. Is that true? Do we regard unbelievers according to the flesh? Yes. He's not talking about that all. He's talking about those that are no longer in the flesh. Pretty significant clue that he means that all there. We regard no one according to the flesh. Paul means that. And he elaborates on it. So he doesn't allow us to get away with treating that as just some, that'd be a nice way to think of it. That's kind of optimistic. Optimism, that's just your spiritual gift. I'm more of the Sons of Thunder guy that's called to be Satan and accuse the brethren day and night before the throne of God. This is a done deal, Paul's saying. An accomplishment of God for which our job is simply to conform our hearts and our minds to the facts. Everything about the old creation, which would otherwise constrain the believer, is executed in the body of Christ. Everything. You mean stuff God commanded, but didn't God command the law? Yeah, that's what the Pharisees said. That's what the Judaizers said in Galatia. Everything even which God commanded. Peter calls it the feudal ways of your ancestors. Paul calls it the elementary principles of the world. He calls the law of God that. Not because he also says the law of God is good. And Jesus says not one stroke, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all these things are accomplished. But in the hands of an unbeliever, to the face that is veiled, who has a heart of stone, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, the law is turned into a elementary principle of the world, as much as pagan a thing as any pagan shrine. But in the hands of a believer, the law of God isn't about ink and principles and fear of man and my own reflection. The law of God is about what can I gain about God, seeing how I'm free now from this old thing. The new trumps the old at every point. Every point where they conflict, the new trumps the old. Remember that. Every point where they conflict, the new always, in every case, no exception, trumps the old. Which doesn't mean I have a call from God to be an evangelist, I'm going to neglect my wife now. That's not what I mean by that. Okay? That doesn't mean your responsibilities of the old, for a variety of reasons that Jesus gives us, it's a complex subject, I understand that. But just get the root of it. Owen continues. Owen says this, in the glory of Christ, in the same manner is the whole new creation preserved every day. Every moment there is vital power and strength, mercy and grace, communicated in this divine order to all believers in the world. There is a continual influence from the fountain, Owen says, from the head into all the members, by which they all consist in him, are actuated by him, who works in us both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. So in Owen's mind, the glory of God is at stake in this new creational thinking. He says, for the revelation made of the glory of God in the old creation is exceedingly inferior to that which he makes of himself in the new. When God made the old world, he talked about himself with stuff that was corrupting. Second law of thermodynamics. When God talks about himself in the new, he uses himself, Christ. Which glorifies him more if you talk about? Which robs God of his glory if you obsess over? In other words, when we read the scripture and we attempt to relate to God via the old creation, when we relate to God even by things that he commanded of us, including the scriptures themselves, read with the veil of the old over our eyes, we more violence than to reverse redemptive history. We rob Christ of his glory, claiming that the works that are submerged under sin are superior to the work of Christ, or at least of equal value to the work of Christ. That's blasphemy. That's a false gospel. He tells us, you see how we can tell false gospels in the way we interact with each other? He tells us in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the end of the law for those that believe. So that the law of God is translated for the believer in Christian hedonistic terms. Its spirit, the spirit of the law, what can be gained about God, what can be seen about God, controls the Christian, no longer its letter. We are driven by the excellence of Christ. We are motivating people with the excellence of Christ, with a profit motive. In marriage, in discipline, in pleasure seeking, in sin killing, we are driven by the excellence of Christ in the law and no longer by the fear of man as the arbiter of the letters of the law. So finally, last paragraph. This is a contest of whose reflection we see in the ink of the words of Scripture. The word "end" there in Romans 10:4, telos, again, I mentioned that before earlier in this course, it can mean the designing motive either of God in writing the law on the heart of the Christian for this purpose, or it can be the end or the design of the individual believer in seeing Christ in this law or that law. But it matters little which one it means, because in either case, that would mean that the prize to be sought for, the thing to be pointed to in every circumstance, is Christ minus all condemnation for the believer, all excuses from legalists. The Christian in Christ is a new person in terms of legal ethical relationships. We don't expect the world to understand this, but Paul is writing so that the Christian will begin to understand it, so that we can begin to think of this in this way and act accordingly. So this is a Christological eschatology. The resurrection is rooted in the work of Christ. You know, it makes a statement where you put it in a theology textbook. And it's operating and it's growing in and it's trumping the old. That makes for an entirely different Christian life and a practice than its alternatives. The proverb says in Proverbs 24:16 that the righteous falls seven times and rises again. That means that though he falls to the uttermost, at every point of life, the individual who sins is dead, and the individual who lives must be set free to obey Christ immediately with no excuses. Legalism is the worldview outside of this. You know, legalism isn't just this comic strip character that looks like a Pharisee. Legalism is anything which falls short of this. Legalism is anything, and as I always say, legalism is excuse making. Legalism is an effeminate thing. Legalism is a sleeping thing. It's an excuse making thing. You pick the thing you're best at, and you make sure that nobody else around you is doing anything. And you feel better about yourself and your hatred of Christ by stopping everyone else so that you can feel more spiritual about the thing that you have enough money and enough ability to do in your own nature. That's what Paul's saying in Galatians. Legalism is excuse-making. It's as much of the flesh and driven by license and pleasure-seeking in the world as licentiousness is, and easy believism. So, this is the antidote. New creational theology and the resurrection of Christ does it. So, questions?